Let's hear God's word now from the Gospel of Mark, chapter 8, beginning with verse 17. But Jesus, being aware of it, said to them, "Why do you reason because you have no bread? Do you not yet perceive nor understand? Is your heart still hardened? Having eyes, do you not see? And having ears, do you not hear? And do you not remember? When I broke the 5 loaves for the 5,000, how many baskets full of fragments did you take up?" They said to him, 12. "Also, when I broke the 7 for the 4,000, how many large baskets full of fragments did you take up?" And they said, 7. So he said to them, "How is it you do not understand?" Then he came to Bethsaida, and they brought a blind man to him and begged him to touch him. So he took the blind man by the hand and led him out of the town. And when he had spit on his eyes and put his hands on him, he asked him if he saw anything. And he looked up and said, "I see men like trees walking." Then he put his hands on his eyes again and made him look up. And he was restored and saw everyone clearly. Then he sent him away to his house, saying, "Neither go into the town nor tell anyone in the town." Now Jesus and his disciples went out to the towns of Caesarea Philippi. And on the road he asked his disciples, saying to them, "Who do men say that I am?" So they answered, "John the Baptist, but some say Elijah, and others one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Peter answered and said to him, "You are the Christ." Amen. We'll end our reading there. Let's once again ask for God's help in prayer. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we ask now that as we come to your word, you would be pleased to take it up and use it in our lives. Lord, we acknowledge how very much need we have of instruction, of correction, of training, of guidance, of illumination, and also, Lord, of encouragement. And so we pray that your word would perform its work in our hearts this morning, that in the hand of the Spirit, we would hear the voice of our shepherd, and hearing, we would respond, we would follow him with joy, with gladness, because of who he is for us, because of what he has done to save us. In his name we pray. Amen. This is one of the passages in Mark, verses 22 through 26, that are unique to the Gospel of Mark. And this is also one of those passages in Mark where its location, its situation inside of the Gospel are just about as important as what it says. Where are we then in the Gospel of Mark? Well, many people will divide Mark into three main sections, which some of them will call acts, as though Mark were a play or a drama of some kind. And this is the beginning of Act 2, so to speak. In other words, in the opening part of Mark, chapter 1 through chapter 8, verse 21, roughly speaking, you've got the Lord Jesus operating around the area of Galilee. Now from chapter 8, verse 22, through to the end of chapter 10, you have the Lord Jesus on his way to Jerusalem. And then, of course, chapter 11 and following, you have the Lord Jesus ministering in and around Jerusalem and his death and resurrection. Now, one reason to include this section in the second act of Mark, one reason to think that this is part of that whole division, is that in that case, that section would begin and end with the healing of a blind man. That's what we read about in verses 22 through 26. A blind man is healed. And then at the end of chapter 10, a blind man, Bartimaeus, is healed. So you can see that it would function as sort of brackets or parentheses around this section. And so we should compare those two healings in order to understand this one more clearly. But you might also remember that I said that this is one of the passages that's unique to Mark. It's a healing passage that Matthew and Luke and John don't talk about. There's been another healing that Matthew and Luke and John don't talk about that's unique to Mark, and that was in chapter 7. And there, somebody who could neither hear nor speak was healed, chapter 7, verses 31 through 37. And these two miracles are similar as well. In chapter 7, again, a disabled person was brought to Christ. Whoever brought him to Christ asked Christ to put his hand on him. Christ took him aside from the crowd on that occasion. Here he takes the man out of the village. And in both, there's also a usage of saliva. In chapter 7, the Lord Jesus spat and touched his tongue. Here, the Lord Jesus also spits or uses spit on the man's eyes. And those are unique to Mark, and healing with spit is unique to Mark. You don't find that in Matthew or Luke or John. So clearly, these miracles are related. Now, in chapter 7, somebody who couldn't hear, his hearing was restored. Somebody who couldn't speak, his ability to speak was restored. Here in chapter 8, somebody who can't see, his vision is restored. And all of that is echoing Isaiah chapter 35. When God comes, when God arrives and is in the midst of his people, the ears of the deaf will be opened. The eyes of the blind will be unstopped. So Mark, in the way that it happened, and then of course also in the way that Mark records it, we're being told to think about Isaiah. We're being reminded that this is what happens when God comes. The Lord Jesus is being identified as the fulfillment of that prophecy, as God in the flesh, God with us, because the signs that accompany that are accompanying him. But that's not all. There's also, as though that were a little thing, there's also a dialogue, so to speak. There's an interaction happening between what the Lord Jesus is doing in the physical realm, in opening the eyes of the blind, in opening the ears of the deaf, and what is happening with his disciples. That's why our reading included the section that it did. In other words, it's not an accident that allusions to Isaiah 35, that a healing of a blind man comes right after the Lord Jesus had been asking his disciples, how is it that you don't understand? Having eyes, don't you see? Having ears, don't you hear? The disabilities of the people who are healed reflect the spiritual disabilities of the people to whom the Lord Jesus is ministering, including the very disciples who are traveling with him, including the very people who should know most, who have the most opportunities to know things. So this second act of the Gospel of Mark is framed by healing of blind people. One is healed in two stages, as we'll see as we go through the passage. The other is healed instantaneously. What happens in between? What happens in between is that three times the Lord Jesus predicts his death, and three times the disciples misunderstand. They're not able to grasp that truth. But you see in the section we read, they've come to understand something. Peter can say, you are the Christ, and he's absolutely right about that. Their eyes are somewhat opened, but not all the way. Just like this blind man who sees men, but the only way he can distinguish them from trees is by the fact that they're moving. Otherwise, his vision is so blurry, he can't tell the whole truth about them. So as we work through this passage, it's helpful if you can try to keep some of that richness in mind. Try to keep in mind the background in Isaiah 35. Try to keep in mind the previous miracle of overcoming a lack of perception. Try to keep in mind these questions directed to the disciples. How do you not yet understand? And then try to think about, as the disciples witness this, as they experience this, how could they have treasured this up in their heart? How could they have reflected on it and gained clearer vision themselves by what happened here. Well, that's why the first point is titled Another Kind of Blindness, because we're moving right from this mental, spiritual blindness. How is it that you don't yet understand to a blind man? Now, you might remember they were in the boat. That's when the Lord Jesus asked them those questions. So they reach port. They disembark at Bethsaida, the house of fish, a little village on one side of where the Jordan River spills into the Sea of Galilee. And there they, presumably the inhabitants of Bethsaida, the house of fish or of fishermen, bring him a blind man and ask the Lord Jesus to touch him. And obviously, whenever that request is made to touch him, it's not put your finger on him, it's heal him. But they're thinking of healing as coming through the touch of the Lord Jesus Christ, which we know from other stories in the Gospels, it wasn't essential for the Lord Jesus to touch people. He could heal them without that. He could heal them at a distance. But most of the time, he did, in fact, lay hands on the people who were healed. Now, this man would not seem to have been born blind. He would seem to have become blind. I say that because of the use of the word restored, that he was restored, but also that he has an idea of what men and trees look like, which implies that he hasn't been blind from birth, but something happened, whether an accident or an illness or something along those lines, that deprived him of his vision. Now, this blindness, this physical blindness, is illustrative of the condition of the disciples, is illustrative of the condition of all of us. This is part of our problem in this world. We are blind and we do not see. And if you just think for a moment, you realize that that's the case. Think about your own life or think about people you know. How many of them have problems? I know the answer to that one. How many of them have problems that they cause for themselves? I think you know the answer to that one too. How many of them are aware of how they're creating their own problems? Well, that's a whole different question, isn't it? We are very blind to even basic realities. Think about people you know who are looking for happiness in all the wrong places. They're blind. They're not blind to the reality that there are some problems, but many of them, most of them, I think you could say, are blind to their complicity in their problems, are blind to the genuine nature of the problem. If you ask a random person what their problem is, what do they tell you? Well, they blame circumstances or other people most of the time. It's pretty rare for them to identify themselves as their biggest problem. And it's even more rare for them to point to sin, to their alienation from God, to their failure to follow God's law as the biggest problem. Now, I'm talking about random people you know, but let's be honest. What about us? Don't we also do that? Don't we also fall into that? My problems are caused by other people. That's what we think. Well, there's an element of blindness in that. And even when people will be humble and more accurate about that, what about the solution? How often are we blind to what really needs to change? How often are we willfully blind to the realities of life in this world? We're shocked, we're upset when things are difficult. Have we not been paying attention? Things have always been difficult. We prefer to pretend that death is not a reality, and yet everything joins to tell us that our life is short and will soon be over. There's a lot of blindness, and there's a lot of willful blindness. And of course, you see that in its logical extreme in people who don't know the Lord. But even inside of the church, there is a great deal of blindness. We may have 20/20 vision, although most of us do not. Looking out, I do see a fair amount of glasses in the congregation, but spiritually, we are so short-sighted. Now, that's true for everybody you meet, and that's true for you as well. So we do need the Lord to open our eyes. We do need the Lord to clarify our vision. And you see that just in the context with the disciples. Before they disembarked, he said, "How is it you do not understand?" The blindness is not just a misfortune that's happened to us. A lot of times it is willful. A lot of times it's because we're choosing not to see, not to think, not to consider, not to pay attention to what we're doing, to what is going on in our lives. Now, on this occasion, as also with the man who was unable to hear or to speak, the Lord Jesus drew him aside. In this case, you notice that he took him by the hand. You know, that's a little detail, but we shouldn't just skip over it. He draws him aside for the sake of privacy, but he draws him aside taking him by the hand. He didn't do that in the case of the other person. Why not? Well, the other person could see. The other person could follow Christ using his eyes. But here's a blind man who needs to be led, who needs to be guided in a way that doesn't depend on vision. In that little detail, then, you see the Lord Jesus' consideration for this man. He doesn't put up any unnecessary barriers. He takes him by the hand to draw him aside. Now, why exactly he was seeking privacy here is not spelled out in the text. We can suggest a couple of things from some broad themes in Mark. We know from Mark that having too much of a crowd had gotten to be a problem for the Lord Jesus, that it was interfering. It was getting in the way of him doing what he wanted to do when you had too much of a crowd gather together. We also know that he's been discreet in terms of who will bear witness for him and where they will do that. So it may be that he's trying not to cause too much of a stir. He's trying not to gather so much of a crowd together that he can't work with his disciples one-on-one. And in fact, this section here, chapter 8, 22 through the end of chapter 10, it's mostly about the Lord Jesus interacting privately with his disciples on the way to Jerusalem, although, of course, there are occasions when they're around bigger groups of people. So that's a suggestion as to why the privacy, one suggestion. Another suggestion would be simply for the sake of this man. This man has a problem and he needs to be healed, but that doesn't mean that he'd volunteered to be a spectacle. So it may have been consideration for the individual as well that led to the Lord Jesus pulling him aside in this way, taking him by the hand to do this. Now, then you get to the really unique feature of this. When he had spit on his eyes and put his hands on him, he asked him if he saw anything. This is the second of only two healings in any of the Gospels where the Lord Jesus uses spit. And so it does kind of leave us with a question. Why? Why the spit? What's the significance of that? Did it have some value? Was it just a gesture? I'm not going to be dogmatic on this point. I'm not at all sure that I know for sure what is happening here. So here's my suggestion. Take it for what it's worth. Again, this man can't see. And so the feeling, the sense of something liquid on his eyes is maybe meant to reassure him. Your problem is being taken care of. I understand what it is, and I'm dealing with it. In the case of the deaf and mute man, I think the spit had a little bit of a different function. It was sort of saying, I'm taking what belongs to me, I'm giving it to you, I'm using my ability to restore your ability. I don't see the same symbolism here, but as I say, you know, take that for what it is worth, which may not be very much. You can think about it. You can think about spit when you go home, if you would like to, and why it's used in this particular occasion. The other unique feature of this miracle is that it's partial. Every other time the Lord Jesus heals somebody, the restoration is complete. It's instantaneous. You remember Simon Peter's mother-in-law. She's lying in bed, sick of a fever. He heals her instantly. She's up and she's serving food. You remember the little girl who had died. He raises her from the dead, and right away she gets up and walks around, and he tells him to give her food because she's back. She's hungry. But in this miracle, it's partial. It goes in stages. First, the man can see in a blurry way. The Lord Jesus puts spit on his eyes, lays hands on him, and then asks him, "What do you see?" And the man does not see clearly. That's unique. That's very unusual. What is going on with that? Why bother with a partial healing? Well, maybe there's more to it than this. But again, remember the context. Again, remember the blindness of the disciples. Coming up, Peter is both going to see, going to announce clearly that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah. But he's also going to resist the Lord Jesus' intention to go to the cross. He's going to, in one moment, confess Christ. And in the next moment, he's going to be the mouthpiece of Satan. Does Peter see clearly all at once? No, he does not. And neither do the other disciples. So that's my suggestion as to the significance of this partial healing, that the Lord Jesus is giving an object lesson to his disciples, to all of us, that our understanding, our ability to see, doesn't always come in all at once. Now, we should learn from that the Lord Jesus does not deal with everybody in exactly the same way. And that's important for a couple of reasons. Sometimes people have set up a standard narrative of conversion. In other words, they will come to think you're not really a Christian unless you experienced certain depths of conviction and despair, and then unless your conversion was dramatic. Sometimes people have said things like, if you don't remember the day and the hour when you were saved, then I don't believe you're saved at all. Now, please understand, I'm not saying that. I don't believe that. I have heard other people say that. I remember sitting in one Sunday school class in a random church in Texas where a guy said, you might not remember the day or the hour when you were saved, but you will never forget the place where it happened. And it's like, how's that any better? Sometimes in the history of the church, particular narratives of conversion have been set up as the standard. And if you don't meet that standard narrative, then you should question your salvation, or other people should question it for you. The variety with which the Lord Jesus deals with individuals reminds us that is not true. That is not the way these things work. The Lord Jesus deals with people differently. Are there broad similarities? Is everybody who belongs to the Lord going to know that they are sinners in need of salvation? Yes. Are they going to know that Jesus is the only way to be saved? Yes. Are they going to be grateful to God for this redemption that they have received? Yes. But are they going to have passed through the same experiences to reach that point of knowledge? No. No, they're not. And anybody who makes that a requirement is imposing an unreasonable burden on people and is also just not speaking with the voice of Scripture. But the other thing to learn from that is that the Lord Jesus is sovereign in how he deals with people. He can choose what he thinks best. And he deals with us then in our individuality. Salvation is not mass-produced. It's not a factory product where everybody is the same as absolutely everybody else. The Lord Jesus deals with us one-on-one, individually. He knows who you are. He knows what you need. And he does that. This man needed to be healed gradually. And the Lord does that. And isn't that a comfort for all of us? Are we instantly, perfectly restored? Are we all that we should be? You know the answer to that. It's a ridiculous question to even ask. You are so far away. I am so far away from what we ought to be. But the Lord Jesus got this man there. At first, his vision was so blurry, he could only tell the difference between people and trees by the fact that the people were moving. Well, that's not very good vision. I don't know what that would score on a vision test, but clearly he would need some very strong corrective lenses. But the Lord Jesus did get him there, which brings us to our final point about complete restoration. He put his hands on his eyes again and made him look up, and he was restored. He saw everyone clearly. That's the big thing that I think we should take away from this miracle. The Lord Jesus did whatever it took to restore this man fully. Now, we fall into the same category as the disciples. We've received a lot of privileges. We have a lot of advantages. We've been given many, many opportunities. And yet we are still not what we should be. Spiritually speaking, we may still see men as trees walking, or there may be other forms of deficiency in our lives. Is the Lord Jesus going to stop? Is he going to give up? Is he going to say, well, I tried. Or, you know what? That's still better than you were before, so we're just going to leave it there. That's not the attitude he takes to this man. He spits on his eyes. He lays hands on him. He says, now do you see? And the man says, well, kind of. So the Lord Jesus returns. He lays hands on him again. He's not going to stop before there is complete restoration. So what about us? What do we learn from this? Well, we should learn something for self-criticism. We should learn that we too can carry with us a great deal of blindness. We should ask the Lord to search us for that. We should ask the Lord to help us to see that. We should ask the Lord to open our eyes to our own need as well as to the realities of his grace and of his word. But we also should not despair. We should not sit down in sorrow and weep and lament and think, well, this is as good as it's ever going to get. That is not true. This man wound up seeing clearly, seeing everyone, everything clearly. Complete restoration followed. Maybe you do need a second touch. Maybe you need a third touch. Maybe you need a 14th touch. The Lord Jesus will not stop until he has his people fully restored. And then again, just to wrap up, he tells the man not to go back into the town nor tell anyone there. Just go back to his house and be quiet about it. Again, that lines up with the theme of reserve. We've seen the Lord Jesus on several occasions tell people not to spread the word about him. And the reason for that was that the time hadn't yet come. But the time has come. When the Lord is gracious to us, we are under no restriction in speaking about it. We may need to be careful to choose an opportune moment and audience and so forth. But that command not to speak, that command was for a limited time, and that time has now passed. So these days we can rejoice in telling what the Lord has done for us, even as we acknowledge the need for a great deal more still to be done. Amen.